fitting to have songs about heaven. Friday night, went to the gospel meeting in Beaver Dam, and all the songs that night, there were different songs, but all of them were talking about heaven being the place that we want to go to. I came to that mind in our minds of the joys of heaven. And as that song there talks about a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. I know that Priscilla, Mike's wife, is experiencing that sorrow right now. That Ronald and Cindy, that they often took trips together and on their motorcycles. So they would go traveling different places. And one time they came out to Arkansas, to Jonesboro, where we happened to be living at the time, on the way to someplace else. And they came to services one morning, and everybody, ooed and all, their motorcycles. And they have very pretty motorcycles. They all had chrome, and so they were good times for them. And I know Ronald and Cindy will miss Mike as much as Priscilla, almost as much at least. But that's the way life is. We're here for a brief time period. And if we live in a way that pleases God, then we get to go be with Him and wait for those who are also faithful to come and join with us. And we go be with the faithful also. And that's our always should be our goal, to keep that in mind. This morning, I talked about a conversation to have yourself, of talking to yourself about things you should say to yourself. And I talk about the truth, you always should be honest with yourself, remind yourself to say that that today's what I have, that I have today. Also, I need to be careful. I need to watch my step. And the final thing we talked about was, yes, I can. I can do things. And always remind ourselves what we can do. Well, I got to think about that a little bit more. And I thought, well, today's going to be kind of like self-introspection day, because we're all keep on with that line of thought since we're talking to ourselves. And that's what I was doing that day. I said, should I not say to myself? And as you do, they realize the way we think and how we think is really important. And that's a lot of times reflecting in what we tell ourselves. And so I remember a quote by this guy right here. This is the great philosopher Yogi Berra. And those of you who are sports fans, baseball fans, Yogi Berra had a lot of interesting sayings. And I'll just throw this in for good measure. For instance, Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And also he said that you can observe a lot by just watching. You know, deep thoughts this guy had. And then also he said, ain't over till it's over. That's probably his most famous statement that he's remembered by. And also he said, we make too many wrong mistakes. And so these are all sayings they have, but one in particular that stood out when I was getting this lesson together, and that is 90% of the game is half mental. And, you know, there again, you just look at that thing, that doesn't make any sense mathematically, but it does point out that the way we think and how we think about things is very important. And the Bible emphasizes, again, the mental process we're going through of what we think on, and if you go to certain passages like Philippians 4, verse 8, the apostle there says, finally, brethren, where things are true, where things are noble, where things are just, where things are pure, where things are lovely, where things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, and then he ends by saying, meditate. In other words, spend time thinking about these things. And another passage that comes to mind is just realize that Jesus did not teach his disciples to have a defeatist attitude. He points out that the fact that they needed to go out and to do things that serves to him. And John in his writing says, in 1 John 5 verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so along that lines there, I got to think about, okay, what are some things then that we should not tell ourselves? And of course, when I come to this list here, it's not meant to be all encompassing list. And you may have some things this morning you said, well, Dennis, I think you need to say this to yourself. And yes, probably you're right. And maybe some other things you should not say to yourself. And I would just tell you that either you can spend some time and write those things down and either write an article or put together an outline. And if you're a man, you can have a congregation, you can preach that one of these times, or if you're a woman, you can hand it to me, and I'll look it over. However, here's the things that you should not say to yourself. And one is that we are I am worthless. You know, a lot of people really have a bad attitude, which is really kind of interesting because we live in a society, in a day and age, where it seems like the whole goal is to make everybody feel good about themselves. Isn't it? I mean, the fact is that in sports, in certain leagues anymore, that with children, they don't have first place or second place and third place because it makes them feel bad about themselves. But they don't keep score in certain sporting events because, again, it means somebody's winning, somebody's losing. And in certain places that everybody gets a trophy because you're participating. Again, the whole idea is to make us feel good about ourselves. And yet at the same time, I don't know of a time period really where we have people that feel so bad about themselves at the same time. And there are a lot of people that do feel bad about themselves and have poor self-esteem. And for a fact, a lot of the destructive behavior we see in people is because that they really do feel bad about themselves. But they are doing things so harmful to themselves because they feel as if they're not worthy to receive praise or adoration or love. And then you look around and you see there are people that are involved in self-mutilation. I was one time talking to a young man who was a member of the congregation and noticed that he had these marks on his arm. And they were straight line marks in a row. And I realized that he was cutting himself. And there are people that would do that, would actually cut themselves because of the pain, and for some reason that makes them feel good because of feeling pain. There's other people that just always are running themselves down, and they feel bad if somebody actually praises them because they feel as though they should not be praised, they're not worthy of praise. And others will neglect their bodies, maybe not even take care of themselves as they should. And a lot of times we look at them and we think, well, they're just being selfish, or they're just being self-centered. There are times because they actually feel as if they are not worthy of even the attention they give themselves. And so there are people with that problem. And some people may even equate the idea of feeling bad about yourself to Christianity. The Puritans, whenever they came to this country, they actually believed that it was our duty to feel bad all the time. By the religion, if you actually had a moment of joy and happiness, then there's something wrong with you because you weren't doing it right. And so we look at this here, and there are people that may have that attitude about themselves that I'm just a worthless scum. But we have to keep in mind here that to God we have great value. And there are various passages that point that out to us in various ways. And one is what I would call intrinsic value. And intrinsic value means by its very nature it has great value. And one is because we're all created by God. As somebody said, that God doesn't make junk. And so we look at passages such as Genesis 1 verse 26. That God said, let us make man our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man as all image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, female, he created them. And we see the special place God gave man as being that would actually have dominion over all these other things created. Man is not just another animal. And maybe that's one of the reasons why our society is having such a bad problem with self-esteem and a bad problem of that balance of looking at yourself and realizing that we are of value because God made us, because some may have believed that we are simply a product of evolution. And that we're not any different than a dog or a sheep or any other animal on the field. And the Bible says, yes, we are. We and we alone, man and man alone, is created in God's image. Do we have other passages that point out to us, such as Psalms 139 verse 14, and say, I'll praise you, for fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And we are made again in the image of God, and our soul, because it is in that image, is of great value. More than all the world combined, as Jesus talked about. And so we just have to keep that in mind, because each of us have unique abilities, and each of us have unique opportunities in life that God gives us. And we need to use those very carefully. And then that's not enough also because God loves us. The passage that's most quoted passage of all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that tells me, first of all, if you love that passage, that one thing that tells our value is what we cost to God. What He's willing to pay for our salvation, that is Jesus Christ. But also because of the fact that where He wants us to be, He wants us to be with Him. And so all this here simply says to us that we are of great value. That I'm of great value. We never need to tell ourselves that we are worthless. The second thing that we need not to tell ourselves is, and I kind of a long point here, because it's saying the same thing three different ways. And that is, sometimes people say, you know, I just can't help myself. Or somebody else may say, well, the devil made me do it. Or somebody else may say, God made me this way. And all three are really blaming something else or putting what we do beyond our accountability. You know, if I can't help myself, then why am I accountable? Why hold me accountable for this? If the devil made me do it again, it's not my responsibility, not my fault that I do something that's wrong. If God made me this way, then I blame God for whatever bad things I'm doing because He created me to do that. Now we look at life and realize that the fact is that all of us face temptations. And temptation used in the Bible is referring to things that we ought not to do. We don't talk about, for instance, you know, I was tempted to study my Bible. That's a good thing. But when we use temptation, it's bad things, you know. And the Bible points out to us that it's not God that makes me be tempted. He didn't create me so it's just be tempt me. In fact, in James 1 verse 13, it said, "Let no one say we is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desires conceive, gives birth to sin, and sin when full grown brings forth death." There's another process about that, and that is something that appeals to me, and it may be something that appeals to me that doesn't appeal to you, but something that appeals to me. And as that appeals to me, I may start thinking about it, I may contemplate it, I may desire that, and then basically when I desire something, I start thinking about how to do it, and then I get involved in it. And so there's a process involved here. But it starts off by saying, let no one say when it's tempted that God is tempting me. I'm tempted by God. He said, that's not it. That when your temptation arises because of you, that's where it comes from. And as you look at that, we have to realize that some temptations may be stronger than other temptations. And some sins may have bigger consequences than other sins may have. Then we look and just have to realize again, none of us are above temptation. That the Bible brings that out in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, first part there, he said, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man. How many times people say, well, nobody else knows what I face. Nobody else knows temptations that I have in life. Yes, they do. It may be some other type of thing, or maybe very few people have the same exact temptation, but it's still temptation. And so you're not unique in that sense right there. And so it's very common for us to have temptation. And we might sometimes feel as if we're fighting, losing battle to it. My favorite passage is going back to Romans 7 chapter when Paul talks about the struggles he had in doing what God says to do. And you look at verse 15, he says, Romans 7 verse 15, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You know, that really describes many times what people say or how they think about things. And they get upset with themselves. They get mad at themselves. And they say, I don't understand why I do that. And if you go on, he says in verse 18, the same chapter, he says, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, that the good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good, and you know, sometimes Paul's writings kind of gets complicated in the sentence structure, and this one of those, but if you break it down, it's very simple. He said, for the good that I will to do, in other words, things that I realize I need to be doing, says, I do not do. Again, how many times we are tempted to do something, and then, or we have something that we could do that'd be good, and we say, and then afterwards say, I should have done that. Okay, he said, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And again, how many times we do something and say, I shouldn't have done that. So he said, now if I do what I will not to do, it's no more I who do, the sin that dwells in me. And so he said, just talking about the fact that the struggles we have sometimes in life, and again, we understand that's common, but don't say, well, the devil made me do it, or God made me do that, or God made me this way. But instead, we need to understand the Bible says we can overcome sin. As God is talking to Cain, and rejected Cain's sacrifice, except the Abel's, and what does God do with Cain? He tells him, go ahead and kill your brother because you can't help it. Right? He says, sin lies at the door, but you can overcome it. It's there, but you can overcome it. And so along that lines there, that the Bible points out, now, to overcome sin, a lot of times you have to take the way of escape that's available to you. You have to realize that there are ways to escape temptation or escape the sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, last part of verse 13. He says, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, with the temptation will also make the way escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so it's one of those things here that we may feel as if we're fighting a losing battle, but we have to think about the fact that we have to take the way of escape. And so if somebody says, I don't understand why I always have trouble drinking. Okay. Well, you know, it may be the fact that you keep on going to beer joints. And that's the reason why you have problem drinking. Or maybe the fact that you keep on hanging around people as they're drinking, that may be a problem you have. And what you do is you have to get away from it. Well, we're talking about Wednesday night, Joseph, as he fled, as he got away from Potiphar's wife. But the Bible points out to us that what we have to do is that sometimes we have to flee youthful lust, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. It didn't say stand there and try to overcome it by yourself and just say it doesn't bother me. He says, get away from it. And so we have to take that way of escape. And we, as we do that, we have to realize that we can't control ourselves. And there's things we can do. One is prayer. Now, again, I'm not saying that prayer automatically is going to make everything okay. You don't have to worry about it again. And I'm not saying you don't have to get out of the beer joint. But what I'm saying is that when you feel tempted, spend some time in prayer. What I'm saying is that when you're tempted, open your Bible up and study and see what it says about this. And when I say when you're tempted, then ask help from others. Find somebody else that can help you, to be with you, talk to you. And these here can help you overcome sin. But then another thing is that somebody may say, I've been a sinner too long to change now. That may be phrased a little bit differently. That's kind of what it gets down to. And that is somebody may say something, for instance, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, you stop thinking about that. And there's two things wrong with the statement. And the first thing that's wrong with it is that you're not a dog. You're a person. And, you know, as people, we're different than dogs. Dogs a lot of times go by instinct. They do things without thinking about it. We can think about what we're doing. But the second thing wrong with that is that you can actually teach an old dog new tricks. And so it's really wrong on two levels there. But you stop thinking about that. That fact is that it is true that old habits can be hard to break. That you may have to put a lot of effort into things because you have gotten so used to doing something that you do without really thinking about it. I know people that maybe use foul language. That a lot of times they're saying things that they don't even realize the words they're using. They use it so much they don't even realize how vulgar their conversation is. And it takes effort to actually stop that. It may be a case where you have the habit of flying off the handle, getting mad when you're disappointed. And, that's a conditioned response you have trained yourself to have a lot of times. And it takes effort to overcome that. But as you look at this here, we have to realize that you can change if you set your mind to it. And it may be hard, again. It may not be comfortable at first, but when you go through a Bible, you find that God used a lot of people when they were old. For instance, if you think about Abram and Sarai, Genesis 12, verse 5, that God calls them out of their homeland to go to the land of Canaan. How old were they? They were 75 and 65. And then when God actually in Genesis 17 verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man that's 100 years old? And so Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child, 190, and now they're going to have family. I did a wedding a number of years ago out in Arkansas. The guy had never married, and Dewey was in his 70s. Angie was probably close to the age, 80? Okay, 80. And I refrained from using the line I heard somebody else say, and that is to tell them that if they want to have children, I wouldn't wait. But, you know, when you stop thinking about that, that is long old to start a family. When you think about Noah and building that ark, we find in Genesis 6, verse 3, so the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for his indeed flesh his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 6 went down and said, Noah, 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. 600 years old. If you back it up, if the 120 refers to the fact of God saying, for 120 years from now, I'm going to have flood, that means Noah was 480. And it just kind of points out here that the age really wasn't that important. Moses, in Acts 7 chapter, we're talking about him, verse 23, and said, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And then verse 30 says, and when 40 years had passed, which would mean he's 80 years old now, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And my point of all this here is that really it wasn't the age at all that was important. In fact, there's a lot of people we read about, and you know, we don't ask the question, how old were they? The Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8 chapter. How old was he? He's treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. How old was he when he heard the gospel and he obeyed it? No idea, right? Lydia. Or the Philippian jailer. How old were they? Well, we don't know. And you know why? It is not important. It wasn't important. And so when you just think about it, age is not the determining factor. Our willingness to change is. And we don't use our age or don't kind of use that cop-out. Don't tell yourself that I'm just too old to change now. But then also, another thing to not say to ourselves is, I'm no worse than, and not literally fill in the blank, but you understand what I mean there, and that is that usually we look at somebody and we can say, I'm no worse or I'm better off than that person right there. And you may be right. In fact, it would take a really, really bad person to not be able to look at somebody else and find somebody else worse than you. I don't know, unless maybe you're like a Ted Bundy or you're like a serial killer, and then it may be hard to find somebody and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. But everybody else, if we can find somebody else that is really bad and we can feel good about ourselves, but as you look at it, you have to realize the problem with saying that to yourself is it's emphasizing the wrong standard. The standard is not, am I better than you? The standard is the standard of God. And so in certain points, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3 said, but with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. And in fact, I didn't not even judge myself. He wasn't going to compare himself to others. And along that line is there. And in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12, he said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves to those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so it's really not a good thing for me to start comparing myself to you or you to me or us like that. And he said, because again, if you realize that the standard's wrong, then your outcome's going to be bad too. And so that's not the standard when we live our lives. And we have to realize that the standard is something that is God's word. That's really what I have to compare myself to. That's what I need to be looking at. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, he rejects me and does not receive my words, has that with judgment on the word that I spoke with judgment the last day. And you know, it may be true. You may not be as bad as the other person, but you may not go to heaven either because you're not doing what God said to do. Because again, that's really the standard. And we may just realize that we all fail in comparison to Jesus. But what we're told to do in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, it said, "With this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's standard. Am I being Christ? Am I following after Jesus? That's our standard that we have in life. And basically, my job is to be the best Christian I can be. And that's what your job is, regardless of what anybody else or anyone else is doing. And that's hard, because there's times it's tempting to say, well, if that person's going to be like that, you know what, I'm going to do something else. Again, that's not the right response. And so we just have to keep that in mind. Don't say to yourself, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. Another thing not to tell yourself, it's not my business to spread the gospel. I don't know why, this year why I put in "not my business" on Google, I kept on getting pictures of Kermit and iced tea. I don't know what they had to do with it. But anyway, the idea is that a lot of times people, when they read the Bible, Christians, that they really don't believe there's a responsibility of anybody to really spread the gospel. One place to preach that, we have Christians that actually would argue that it's not our responsibility to do that anymore. That the Great Commission was applied only to the apostles, and since we're not the apostles, we don't have any responsibility to go out there and teach anybody else the Word of God. And so they would literally say, well, let somebody else do it then. Let somebody else invite the neighbor. Let somebody else invite somebody to services. And that was their response. And they showed it in their life. And we have to face facts. One is that most of us are not really comfortable in talking to other people about religion or even inviting people to services, because they may say no. Or they may want to argue with us. But instead of saying that, what we need to realize, we have to tell ourselves that the Great Commission applies to the apostles, but also to the disciples that they taught after them. There's a reason we have Mark 16, 15 and 16 given to us. There's a reason why we have the Great Commission in Acts 20 chapter. There's a reason why we have it in the 24th chapter. And that is not only so that we know what the apostles said or what they were told, because they knew. They didn't write that down because they would forget. They wrote that down so we would know. And what they wanted to do, what they were trying to do, is to teach us to teach others also. And Paul, an apostle, as he taught Timothy, what he tells around and tells Timothy then, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, he said, "Things you have heard from me and my many witnesses, commit these to faithful men and be able to teach others also." And so, as a disciple, our job is to teach other people the Word of God. And we just have to realize that doesn't mean a special class. It doesn't mean you always have to have a full-fledged sermon, but it simply means use the opportunities you have to try to talk to somebody about the Word of God, invite them to services, answer questions. Do things like that. And the last thing I had in this list here, things you should not say to yourself, is, "I'll go to hell because God will not save me." And again, it kind of goes back to an earlier point here, but the fact is, a lot of people want to blame God for being in a lost, sinful situation. And they do that because they think it takes, again, the responsibility off themselves. In fact, one of the men running for president of the United States, that he is homosexual, and a homosexual marriage, and when somebody had actually pointed out what the Bible said about that, that his response is, you know, he needs to take it up with God because God is okay with him. Well, that person needs to realize that if the Bible is the Word of God, then God's not all right with him. But also, God did not make him get married into a homosexual relationship. God did not make him fall in love with a homosexual. That's what he would say that he's done. And so when we think about this, does God make us do any of these things? Does God make us be drunkards? Does God make a person go to the beer joint or to the local store and get a six-pack and go out and get drunk on Friday night? Does he make you do that? Does God make you be an adulterer? Does God make you leave a spouse or start living and live with somebody else outside of marriage? Does God make you do that? Did God make a person that's a thief, stole, shoplifted, whatever? Did God make you do that? Did he make you go to the store with a gun and rob it? Did God make the people at Corinth idolaters? Did he make them make an image, bow down to the image, and worship a false god? Did God make them do that? And we just add on that list and realize, no, he didn't make them do any of those things. And that is, they chose to do that. And so, don't blame God if you're not in the right relation to go to heaven. Realize that Jesus died so we can go to heaven. Jesus gave his blood so that indeed we can be children of God. And John 1 verse 12 says, as men receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God and those who believe in his name. And you know, there were some pretty bad people that Jesus died for. That you look and we have an example, for instance, and we just read a passage like Ephesians 1 verse 7, say, on him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins for the riches of his grace. Right to the church, Ephesus, and he started thinking about what they were all involved in, and they were pretty bad sinners there. In fact, in Ephesians 2 chapter 1, it says, ye made alive, you were dead trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of now works as sons of disobedience, among whom also are we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just the others. And if that had been all that Paul wrote right there, we would say he's talking about some pretty bad sinners right here. But verse 4. But God is rich in mercy because of great love which he loved us. And then he goes and explains what God did for us and sending his son to die for us. When you think about the people at Corinth, again, there were some pretty bad sinners involved there. And Paul describes what they were involved in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They'll not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor sorcerers. We're here to the kingdom of God. Again, we stop right there. It's a pretty bad picture. Pretty bleak. As such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You see, God sent Jesus to die for bad people. So they can go to heaven. And the fact is, if we're lost, it's because we choose to be lost. Now, you think about the passage of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. It does talk about two different groups of people. And you talk about God in flaming fire taking vengeance of those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we all know who he is. We all know what the Bible teaches. There may be a few. They do not know God. And they're lost because of sin. But all of us know who God is. And so we are lost because we have chosen to remain in that lost condition. As I start out this morning, we should always be truthful for ourselves. We should always admit our faults, be honest, and see what we can do to be right with God. And so tonight, we have the song selected. Go ahead and get your song books here. We have the song selected. And what's the number again?
285.
Zion's Call. And so tonight, if we can aid you in our obedience to God, if you need our prayers for any reason, won't you let us know as we stand as we sing.